I'm going to speak today on the theme, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, the gospel in Luke 15. Many have called the 15th chapter of Luke the gospel in the gospel. The words of our Lord flow from His lip like milk and honey, one rich metaphor after another, teaching us the love of God. The wisdom that the Lord exercises in teaching by illustration and story is evident with this massive theme, the love of God. If the Lord would have tried to convey the love of God in conceptual, propositional statements only, who would have understood? I mean, you didn't even understand that sentence, did you? What is conceptual, propositional statements? Well, it simply means declarative facts, statements about ideas or concepts. For example, God is love. That's a conceptual propositional statement. God loves us. If Christ would have came teaching the love of God in those kinds of concepts or statements only, why, we would have never understood the love of God. We barely understand it with these stories. And what we do understand is measly compared to the massive whole of all of God's love for us. So using word pictures, as He does here and in other times, gives us some idea of just how God loves us. Through these stories, you can feel the plight of the shepherd, the panic of the woman, the pathos, the sorrow of the father. You can experience by way of emotions the elation, the joy that there was when all of the lost items have been recovered. And it's from this array of emotions that you feel hearing these stories, reading them, that you begin to get a sense that God must truly love us. And oh, how much He loves us. But yet there are some people who just can't believe that. One of the kinds of persons that cannot believe that God really loves them is the person who has felt the weight of his sin on him. It's the person who may undergo conviction of sin. Now, not everybody who is undergoing the conviction of sin feels it quite like this, but there are some whom God brings to bear upon their conscience the guiltiness of their sin. That which they had ignored and excused is now before them in such a way they can no longer ignore it or excuse it. And the longer this process of God arguing and dealing with the sinner's conscience that he is truly indeed guilty weights him down all the more, until some, not all, but some begin to feel as if they're sinking into this deep despair, and they just simply cannot believe that God would love them. They feel as if they're sinking to rise no more. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn he entitled, "Plunged in a Gulf of Dark Despair." Makes you want to sing it, doesn't it? Here's how the first stanza laments the sinner's condition. He said, "Plunged in a gulf of dark despair, we wretched sinners lay without one cheerful beam of hope, one spark of glimmering day." There are people that feel that. They've been made to know their sin to such a degree that they cannot believe that God could love them. I would that if there's anyone in this room this morning that is feeling that kind of weight upon your heart, to remember what you've just heard read to you, these three stories. These parables are the words of one who, because of love, has come to rescue you. Isaac Watts continues that same song with a better second verse. He says this. He actually sings out the truth of these three parables. "With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, He ran to our relief." Now that's the theme of all three of these parables, right there. That heaven has supplied a rescuer, one who has defeated your sin, and He, because of amazing love, has run to your relief, my friend. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can at this very moment turn your whole life around for the good? You don't need to carry your burden any longer. You don't need to linger in the swampy waters of despair. He can lift you up out of your anguish and misery, of your guilt. You really believe that? Then all I encourage you to do right now is to reach out to the hand that's extended to you. Grab onto the hand of the friend of sinners. But there's a second kind of person who finds it hard to believe that God loves sinners. He finds it quite unbelievable, and that is the self-righteous man. He does not believe that God really loves sinners. Why? Well, he believes the Lord loves him because he thinks himself to be a respectable, good, fine, moral, upstanding person. And since God loves him, being good and moral and upstanding, there's no way that God could love the lowlifer, the down and outer, the criminal element. Now, before you mistakenly think that self-righteous people are usually only found in churches, let me beg to differ with you. There are some sitting in their homes right now on this Sunday morning, as well as in church houses. You see, self-righteousness is an infection that's common to the non-religious as well as to the religious. You don't have to be a professor in faith to be a hypocrite. It's a symptom that simply is this: you think yourself better than somebody else. Its affliction is that you see others worse than you see yourself. And it was this very self-righteous attitude that God could not love the lowly, the vile, the immoral, the sin-stained reprobate that prompted Jesus to tell these three stories. To tell these parables. The parable is defined simply as a short story teaching one single major spiritual lesson. Jesus, verses 1 and 2, is being criticized by the self-righteous for hanging out with sinners. That was the crime they accused him of. We read in verse 1 that sinners drew near to him to hear Jesus. And these religious leaders, called Pharisees and scribes, charged Jesus with being, listen, and imagine this. They charged him with being unholy because he associated with sinners. Why, he even ate with them. Can you imagine that? The religious establishment of that day had written laws about people that Luke calls tax collectors and sinners. Yes, they even wrote laws. And the law basically said, you can boil it down to this one thing: you do not associate with that sort. And so when Jesus came along, not breaking God's law, but these Pharisees' laws, they accused him of being like these, unholy, wicked himself. And they were not very happy with Christ. I don't know if they were ever happy, these kind of self-righteous folks, but they were certainly not happy that day. Now, it's true that this class of sinners, these tax collectors and publicans, well, they were no Sunday school picnic crowd. I mean, there were some rough scoundrels in the bunch. And maybe for that reason, we ought to pause just a moment and ask ourselves a question. Why is it that a sinless, holy person like Jesus is hanging out with that kind of crowd? And these parables tell us it's essentially one reason and one reason alone. It's because He loves them. Jesus loves sinners. That's the only conclusion. It was love for them that drove Him to be with them. Jesus never did the things they did, but it didn't bother Him to associate Himself with them and even to be misunderstood by His association with them. He wanted to help them. He desired to save them, and so it meant He had to go to them. I want all Christians listening. Jesus was a physician of the soul, and so it was the sick and soul that needed His skills. As the parables unfold, it becomes evident that Jesus, yes, He loved the religious snobs as well. But they didn't think they needed Jesus' services. You see, it's only the man or the woman that realizes that they have a sin problem that Jesus can help. They are the ones who are really ailing from the disease of sin. A man who thinks he has nothing wrong with him, well, he's not going to go to a doctor. But you let him feel his fever. You let a man become bedridden, and he will seek the assistance of a doctor. Therefore, our Lord was simply going to those who were conscious of their need of Him. These were sin-sick souls. And so it was, He went to them because they would receive His skills of healing. He put a doctor in a hospital that, well, sick people just don't go to. And it won't be very long until he's doubting and unhappy because he's got all of these skills and training to heal the sick, to work among the sick. And if nobody's coming to the sick, you know what? He'd rather be in a rundown clinic where sick people are going to than to be the most beautiful hospital facility where there are no patients. And he'll leave that beautiful facility and go where the sick people are. Listen to me. Would to God we were more like Jesus in this respect, that we would go where sinners are, for they need what we have. Well, this is the why for chapter 15 of Luke. This is why it's here. The religious snobbery of the Pharisees prompted the Lord to tell three stories that teach us why He had come to what they considered the untouchables. And in our remaining time this morning, I want to touch upon the major themes that run like a golden thread through each of these three stories. The first I want to direct your attention to is the theme of separation. In all three parables, something is separated from someone who values it much. A sheep had wandered from the shepherd. A lost coin had been separated from the woman. And a young son had been separated from his family and particularly his loving father. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. Now, what did these three items have in common? Nothing except one thing. They were all separated by somebody from somebody who loved them very much. And all three, therefore, represent the person who's separated from God this morning. The very God that made them and loves them. Now, I have to tell you, I'm still perplexed over this. That's why I get excited when we sing the kinds of songs we sang today. My perplexity about this is twofold. Number one, why is it that we would leave the one who has our very best interest in his heart and has the ability to bring them to pass? I mean, you'd sooner come to explain the mysteries of the Egyptian pyramids or the secrets of Stonehenge than to be able to explain the sheer lunacy of departing from the very God who is all love and joy. It just doesn't make sense. Now, the educated and the uneducated have been debating for years how it is that a man, a righteous, perfect man, Adam, made by an omnipotent and omniscient and holy God, could ever sin in the first place. But that's not my question this morning. I'll leave that to the more intelligent than me. My question is, why would you? Why would you be separated and remain separated from a God who can fulfill you with indescribable joy? Can you explain that to me? Here is God Almighty offering you the world. A world made with His own hands, unseen yet, but far greater than anything we can ever imagine. And not just a heaven to come, but He has offered Himself to you. He extends His very self, His love, His peace, His joy, His righteousness, everything you absolutely need to live a full and satisfied life, and yet you remain separated. I just don't understand how that could be. Why could you leave the very person who can satisfy your deepest longings? How could you, within reason, detach yourself from the only one who has ever loved you as much as He does, more than anyone else? Can you explain that? Can you make sense out of why this morning you would remain isolated from Him? How could you be motivated to hurt the one who loves you and gave you life and gave His best, His Son, to die? How can you make sense out of biting the hand that feeds you and still yet feeds you even though you hurt Him so? But my second perplexity is even greater than that. And it's that God would still love us after we deserted Him. I must admit, I don't understand that. What are we that He should love us? Who am I that a king should bleed and die for me? It's totally unexplainable. You can't figure that out. And some of you this morning, because you can't figure out why God would love you, you can't seem to find your way back to Him. I read the other day of a man who volunteered his life for his fellow POWs in a Japanese prison camp during World War II. The story goes that a Japanese guard had counted the shovels, the tools that the soldiers were given to do their work outside of the camp, and one was evidently missing. And he began to frantically ask them who had the missing shovel. And nobody responded. And the more nobody responded, the angrier he got and the more hysterical he got, until he swore that he would kill them all with gun cocked and aimed if nobody came forward. And at that precise moment, a man stepped forward, and the hysterical Japanese guard clubbed him to death. And when they got back to the camp, the shovels were again counted, and it was discovered that they were all there. None had really been missing. He had only miscounted. Now, a story that amazing is so hard to believe, isn't it? That a man would give his life for others for no reason. But we do know that in rare moments, there are times when men will give their lives for worthy causes or for people who they deem worthy. But in my case, I shall speak only for me, but in my case, the truth about me in the sight of God was there wasn't anything worthy or profitable for God to love me. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He says that very rarely would anybody die for a good person, and on occasions they might die for an especially good person. But then he goes on to say this: but God commended or demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear it? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die to come and save really good people. He came for the wicked, the profane, the sinful. The Bible declares, for while we were still without strength, that means completely helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now the prefix is important. Ungodly. There you have it. He died for ungodly people, trapped in their sins, separated from the God they love, that loves them, having no way to help themselves get back to Him. He died for the wicked who could not change their lives. He doesn't save the righteous, the good, the moral, or the respectable. He doesn't die for the religious or the morally reformed, friend. He came to be restored and to reconcile the ungodly, those who were the most unlike Him, is the ones He died for. Sad fact is, that's all of us, really. Some of us just haven't seen it yet. And so this thought that you've got to somehow change yourself, make yourself better before you can come to God, is complete nonsense. He died for the ungodly. Are you amazed at this? You ought to be. How could it be? There's a stanza in Charles Wesley's hymn that we sing, "And Can It Be?" But there's a particular stanza or verse that we don't sing. We don't have it in our hymnals. It reads like this: 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all. There it is. I know it's unbelievable that God loves me. And it can only be summarized in one statement. It's just plain mercy. That's what you need. Self-righteous, good, moral person, you need mercy. And you, one who would consider yourself almost an embarrassment to anyone in this room, oh dear friend, you're not an embarrassment to God. He died for you. Hallelujah! Amen. Now if I get excited, it's because it's real. I'm not here piping religious words. I'm not here trying to convince weak-minded people and give them some crutch to live life by. I'm here to declare good news to all. And all of us. God loves us. And He died for the ungodly. And so now we who were separated and have been now reconciled sing with all of our might. And can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Yes, it's true. I sing it. Because it is real. Well, let me move to the second theme in these parables. The theme, two types of sinners. It's best seen in the last parable that Jesus is saying to the self-righteous that there are two kinds of sinners. There's just not the one as they thought. There were two kinds. We already know about the tax collectors and sinners. They're mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And they're illustrated with the wandering sheep and the lost son, better known as the prodigal. These are those who give themselves to worldly, questionable pleasures. They live for the party, the good time, the sex. In verse 13, it is said of the young son, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What is prodigal living? It's wild, reckless, loose living. It's to throw morals to the wind and live as you please. That's one kind of sinner. But there's another kind here found in our stories. It's the self-righteous person that was complaining about Jesus' evangelistic efforts among those whom they consider the only kind of sinner. And that guy, that self-righteous person, is illustrated by the lost coin and the elder brother. Now, where do I get that? Well, it's easy. In the story of the lost coin, you have something that is lost that's valuable and respected. It doesn't wander off into danger. It remains within the confines of the woman's house. The sheep wanders off. The younger son goes off to a far country. But both the coin and the elder brother stay home. Now let's take a closer look at this elder brother because it really illustrates what Jesus is trying to say to these self-righteous sinners. When this younger brother comes home and he's restored to his family, quite frankly, the elder brother is ticked. He becomes terribly angry and he refuses to celebrate. And when the father discovers that his oldest son is not happy, he goes out to him and asks him what is his problem. And in verse 29 and 30, we read the elder brother's reply. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Can you hear his disgust? His complaint was that he had always done the right thing and he should be rewarded. But now, here comes his younger brother who didn't do the right thing, who never kept the commandments of his father, who went off and departed from his father. When he arrives, he gets the father's acceptance, which pictures what? Our salvation. Acceptance with God. In other words, he viewed his father's acceptance as something that he could earn by good behavior. And when the younger son got acceptance and reward, the fatted calf, why, he wouldn't even kill a little goat for me. But yet he gets a fatted calf. He believed he was saved because he had earned God's favor by his goodness. That was the position of the Pharisee. Now, honestly, you can see the Pharisee's point, can't you? I mean, let's look at it from his perspective. Let me try. I have spent my life doing the right thing. Well, maybe not perfectly, but nobody's perfect. But I certainly have given it my best shot. I should be accepted. I should be at least more acceptable than this tax collector who's cheated, who's partied, and fooled around. Because I didn't do those things. You can see his point, can't you now? When you kind of say it that way. I can somewhat sympathize with him. It does have some merit. It does make some sense, except when you realize two important facts. First, are you ready? Just one sin is enough to finish you off with God. Just one. Because just one sin violates God's standards of salvation. Whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, or whether you think it's fair or not, it really doesn't matter. Here's what God says salvation is, and this is the standard that He measures us all by: perfect and complete obedience. So just one sin will sink your boat. How many of you, I'm sure all of us, too, probably have had this experience. You purchased a new article of clothing. You get it home and you find that there is one small stain soiling the garment. It's really insignificant. It's not large. It's just one little spot on this one piece of clothing. But what do? You put it back in the sack and you return it to the merchant. Why? Because it's not perfect. One little stain ruins it all. Friend, one sin ruins your whole account with God. But secondly, another reason why the self-righteous man has no hope of salvation is because trying to earn your way into heaven by goodness is to reject the sacrificial death of Jesus. It is to virtually say to the Lord Christ Himself, "Lord Jesus, I think it's a wonderful thing that You would die for sinners, but I don't need that because I'm not one of them. I'm a good person. How could You let me die and go to hell and accept a murderer into Your heaven?" Again, this is why I often say that the worst sinner is probably the man or woman who sits in church every Sunday morning but thinks they're going to heaven because they were good, not because of what Christ did for them. It's a blasphemy against Jesus' very death itself. Well, that was the thinking of the religious establishment of Jesus' day, and it, for the most part, is our thinking as well today. Jesus makes it clear and certain that you can be either a sinner in a wild and worldly way or in a religious or moral way, but you're both equally lost and separated from God, and you need a Savior. Well, I want to direct your attention to the third theme, the theme of redemption. In all three stories, there was redemption. The lost sheep is found, the lost coins recovered, the lost son is restored to his father. In all three stories, there's celebration and there's joy. In fact, Jesus says it so well in the first two parables, that there was great joy in heaven over one sinner repenting and returning and trusting God. But in the last story, here's what I want you to see. I'm sure most of us have never seen that. I haven't till recently. In the last story, the celebration is plainly seen with this great feast held. Listen to the words of the Father, verses 23 and 24. "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. But there's something missing in this last story when you think about redemption. In the first story, there's a redeemer. It's the shepherd. In the second story, there's a redeemer. It's the lost woman. The shepherd and the lost woman go out and look for the lost item. But in the third story, in the last parable, there's no redeemer. No one goes out to find the lost son. I had never seen this till recently studying this passage again. Jewish parallelisms. Just big words to simply say. It's a form of rhetoric in writing or in speaking where you take two matching concepts and you put them together. Two clauses, two sentences, they say essentially the same thing, use different words, but they mean the same thing. Let me give you an example of a Jewish parallelism. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. There's two clauses, two concepts, they're the same. Another example would be Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's one sentence. And the firmament shows His handiwork. The second sentence. But they mean the same thing. The first audience who heard Jesus tell that parable, especially those Pharisees that day, they would have understood what we missed perhaps for years reading this story. They understood Jewish parallelism. That was the way Jewish people taught. The way they wrote. A whole book of Psalms is written that way. Most of Jesus' stories and sayings are like that. They're like bookends, two statements brought in together. And so, here, you can do the same thing in successive stories that have the same lesson. That's what the Lord's doing in Luke 15. He's telling three stories. They all have the same meaning, same concept. But by doing it this way, He is speaking as much by what He doesn't say as by what He does say. What does He not say in the third story? No one goes out to seek the lost son. This is crucial. The first two parables are introductions to the last parable. I'm convinced of that. Here's my reasons. The first parable takes four verses to tell. The second takes three, but the last is 22 verses long. And the last parable, the lost son, the prodigal son, best tells and explains the circumstances of verse 1 and 2, why Jesus even told the parables. So the question would be, as I studied this, I asked myself, why, Lord, did you waste your time in telling the first two stories? Why didn't just go ahead and get to the parable of the prodigal? That's what you were after anyway. It best illustrates that circumstance that you were addressing. And then it came to me. Here was the purpose of the first two parables. They established precedence. The audience would have noticed from the first story to the second story, both have a redeemer. Somebody goes out and looks for the lost article, the sheep, the coin. But they would have noted that there was something missing in that last story. Nobody searching and recovering the lost son. But who should have been out there looking for the lost son? Jewish culture, and we will get into this as we get into that parable. It would have been almost impossible for the father to have done that. Jewish culture would have not had a father doing that. But they would have had an elder brother. And actually, the truth is, it fell to the elder brother to have gone out to find his younger brother. It's the laws of kinsman redeemer. Again, another strange term maybe to somebody, but it's real simple. In the Old Testament, there were certain laws about slavery. If a man got into bad debt, you didn't go down to bankruptcy court and file bankruptcy. No, the remedy then was you sold yourself into indentured slavery, which lasted about 6 to 7 years and paid off your debt to whoever you owed it to. The only way you could get out of that indentured slavery, again, not slavery like we had here in the African slave trade in America, where you bought a man and he was your property as long as you wanted to, or you sold him to somebody else. This was called indentured slavery or servitude. He was a hired servant. He was treated like that, but he was still your property. He was still your slave. And the only way he could get out from under that is a near relative come and pay his debt off. The word in verse 15 says, in order for this young man to survive after he lost all of his money and the drought and famine came, the only way to survive was he joined himself to a man in that far country. Now the word join is translated in some of your translations inaccurately. It's translated hired or hired out. The word literally means to be glued, to be attached. It's a much stronger word than employee-employer relationship. Nobody wants to be glued to their boss. Do you? Unless you're the boss, I guess you would say, I'm not a bad guy. Wouldn't be too bad of a situation. But most people don't like to be that close to the boss. There was a bond here, or a better word, bondage. He was a slave. And to pay off his debt to the owner required a near relative, a brother, to pay off his contract. In the story, the elder brother does not pursue. his prodigal younger brother, nor does he try to redeem him. He should have, but he despised him for what he had done. And our Lord was strongly suggesting to those religious leaders that day that it was their place, if they thought they were so holy, to go out and to seek and to save that which was lost. Church, are you here listening? If we think we have a relationship with God, it falls to us as elder brothers, having the Father's love, to go out and to reach the younger prodigal. That's what Jesus was saying. He says you should have sought after those whom you disdained and hated. If they were as righteous, if you were as righteous, as half as righteous as you thought you were, you would be doing what I'm here doing, trying to receive sinners, trying to help them. Of course, they were not. And it's that very fact that proves their guilt all the more, and that they were not what they claimed to be. Well, finally, I wish to make this one last observation concerning the themes of these parables. There is a true elder brother who is a kinsman redeemer. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's represented as the shepherd who searches for the lost sheep. He's seen as a woman sweeping her house to find the lost coin. And by the absence of a redeemer in the last parable, in effect, Jesus fills the void left by the elder brother. Do you see that? Isn't that incredible? He is, in every sense of the words, the elder brother, and we are the prodigals. The prodigals, we have gone from our Heavenly Father and squandered not just our money, but our lives on riotous living, on doing our own thing. And our Lord is saying to everyone who will listen, this is what He is saying in these three stories. And as I bring this message to a conclusion, please listen. He is saying essentially this: I am the elder brother who will seek and save that which is lost. You self-righteous leaders will not live up to your claim of godliness. You're not like God, for God loves the sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have come, and I have come into this world, and I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. My Father yearns to see the ungodly return to Him. His heart aches over sinners. I cannot do but otherwise. I want to present to Him a people who are redeemed that no man can number. This is my will. This is what He's given me to do. And I will one day present them to Him. One day I will present to Him the prodigals, and they will be clothed with my righteousness. The signet ring of my authority will be on their hands, shoes of sonship on their feet, and together we will feast at the Father's table. That's what He's saying in these parables. For these His sons were dead, but now are alive. They're lost, but now they're found. The Lord Jesus Christ has done what no man was willing to do, or in fact could do. We were hopeless. We were helpless. No one could deliver us from the judgment of sin yet to come. There was no attorney who had influence over the judge that could arrange some plea bargain. There was no one. We were helpless. In just a matter of time, friends, we're all going to stand before the judgment bar of God with no one to plead our case and help us. But one has come. One has come. He took your fine, your punishment, your penalty, and He And he came and experienced the sinful world for himself. He went where no angel would dare. He was born of a woman, made under the law. He, by becoming a man himself, entered into the men, the world of men, so that he could seek and save lost sons. Could it be that in his searching, he's come here this morning? And right now he stands before you with his hand out extended to you. Could that be so? Again, I want to say with all joy, yes. Oh, yes. He's here right now, searching the lost, searching for you, and he wants you. Please don't reject him. Listen. He wants to save you, but he will not save you against your will. If you don't want him to free you from your entanglement of sin, he won't do it. He will leave you in your sin and he will go and find a prodigal that has come to his senses and wishes to be delivered from the master of sin. Don't turn him away. He's come a very long way to save you. And so, will you return with him back to the Father? That's the question. Will you go with him? Will you go where he leads you this morning? Back to the Father. Oh, I know. I know you have the smell of the odor of your sins. I know you're caked with the mud of your wickedness and debauchery. But listen, that doesn't matter to the Father. Because he has the wherewithal to cleanse you. And to give you the perfect robes of his Son's righteousness. To you who are, quote, good people, self-righteous, he has the power and the ability and the desire to take your fake robes of righteousness and replace them with his Son's pure, genuine, blood-bought righteousness. Come on, man. Get with it. Come to your senses and embrace this elder brother redeemer. That's the gospel of Luke 15. And there is no other.